Well, good morning, everybody. Morning. Morning to the sheep. I'm going to talk about repentance today. And this may be the first of a three-part series. If I go beyond today, I'll do it in the morning's orientation sessions instead of on Sabbath, so I don't interrupt the preaching schedule. I'm going to talk about repentance today and about reproval and forgiveness. I talk about the living water, the song we sang to the water you drank, which comes from ancient times. The concept of living water is our earliest concept of God, called Motza, which means the living water that flows out with me. And that was the first name of the Redeemer of Israel. And I want to talk about repentance, not just change. So I'm not going to talk about when the foreman on a job corrects you and tells you to do something different and better, maybe balls you out, and so then you do that. I'm not going to talk about that kind of thing. I'm talking about repentance. I'm talking about something religious, something where you say, God, please forgive me. Something where you've done something that you want to change, where you need his help, you need his guidance for good reason, because you love somebody. Nobody changes on the job because they love somebody. Nobody changes in the traffic because they love somebody. They change because they have to, because the law, because that's their life. But repentance is changing when you don't have to. It's when you choose to change based on love. And it's really important that the people that I'm talking to this morning understand this concept of repentance. And I think that I'm probably preaching to the choir. I'm not talking to people out on the construction site or in town or in a big city who are fully engaged in the liberal way of life out there. I'm talking to people who love him, to Christians who love him, to the Hasidim, some of our fellows, to the Torah keepers, to the Israelite movement, to the native peoples who have that heritage. And so I want to address something that was written 25 years ago in 1st Achi 11, 95, 6, and 7. And it came to pass that on the proper day, in the first year of the seventh week of years, in the 34th Jubilee, Achi sound the trump of assembly for all the Irkadeshi of the promised land. Now, this is the Americas. And he called them all by name, all the Irkadeshi. And he assembled them unto the God of Shabuah, and the song of Eve and her dance of joining, which she danced in Eden, was seen in the promised land, in the land of promise, excuse me. And all the Irkadeshi rejoiced and sang songs with great acclamations, and the rocks of witness stood listening. And it came to pass that the man of God, Achi, approached the altar, and he, using bread as the element of righteousness, called forth and established that Shabuah would be the religion of the promised land, and the bread of life feels Messiah is in and through all things, to give life to all things, and that and such life is life eternal. And Tifereh and the women of the dance rose up in the dance seven times with the bread as the element of righteousness. And listen to this sentence: to declare that the great joy of life that comes from Messiah being in and through all things comes by the love of repentance that brings us back to the loving kindness of our Father in heaven. Because of his prayers that day, all those who are native to the land of promise, and who also embrace righteousness, shall forever, as long as the earth shall stand, worship a God who is in and through all the Urkadeshi. And all other religions shall fail and dwindle away in the midst of the earth, and the law of Aaron shall never have a seat upon the land. And Achi vowed a vow, with all the Urkadeshi joining in with him, that proclaimed that when the inhabitants of this land, from north to south and east to west, do not abide in Shabuah, and they have become ripe in iniquity, they shall be swept off the land. And those who perform sorcery and the evils of secret combinations and thus do the unpardonable sin shall be cast off the land like an abominable thing, and the mystery of their passing shall never be known. So those with the inheritance of Israel and a connection to the promised land have a particular need to have a very different view of repentance. The world does not like reproval, and I've written these words up on the board. The world views reproval, and I'm going to read them so listeners can hear, as being disrespectful, degrading, humiliating, shaming, a condemnation, it's unfair, you're being rejected, you're being attacked, you're being accused, it's not justified, you're being insulted, it's not true, they're against you, and it's embarrassing, all those kinds of feelings. When you're talking about repentance, which requires the words, "Oh Lord, please forgive me," that's how they feel about it. They feel about that about other things too. I remember being in an inspector in a paint booth, and the painter had streaks in the paint runs because he mixed the paint too thin. And the foreman came and talked to him about it, and after he left, he says, "Oh, I hate that guy. He's always criticizing me." He hated him. He viewed asking him to do something in his job better as an accusation, as an insult, as all those things there. So I want to read something to you. I'm going to talk to you about something first. Talk about the living water and the story of the woman at the well. This is a really interesting story to me, and I've loved this story a long time. When the woman came to the well, of course, Christ was there, and his disciples had gone to town to get lunch, or wherever they had to go to get lunch. And he was alone there, and she came, and she was thirsty for more than water. She had the same thirst as almost all the people in the world. She was thirsting to know the meaning of life, what it meant to be a woman and a wife. Why was she alive? Where is happiness? What's her standing before God with all the influences in her life, with the men that she had known? And she came to get water. And the woman asked him, "Why are you talking to me?" when he asked for a drink. "I'm a Samaritan, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans, especially a woman, especially alone with a woman." And so he answered her question. He was talking to her to reprove her. He wanted to give her the living water. He wanted to give her a cycle, a beginning, a middle, and an end. So reproval is the first introduction to repentance. Now, repentance is the first introduction to forgiveness. And forgiveness is the first introduction to a new way to love. And a new way to love is an introduction to more reproval. when somebody loves you and when you love somebody, when those that love is expressed, you are all the more urgent to do the right thing. When you're rejected, you want to retaliate. When you feel these things about reproval, you want to reject it and dismiss it and justify it and excuse it and push it away and forget it. One of the main ways people deal with reproval is to forget about it and then have a happy face when they see the next time they see the person that reproved them, so that everything seems back to normal, so nobody has to deal with it. So their time is what they think heals it, and it will until the judgment. So there's something very wrong with this list. The woman didn't feel this. She could have, but he had a spirit about him, and the way he went about it, and I think the story's exaggerated. I don't think she had five wives. I think the writers in the Bible wanted to portray the Samaritans in a bad light. But she did have problems with that, evidently. And so she believed him. She listened. She became excited. She said, "Go and see." And so Christ and the apostles went and dwelt with the Samaritans in their house, ate with them. They're not supposed to even talk to them. They loved them. And she opened the door for that love. And he converted numbers of them. So there's something drastically wrong with this list. Let me give you an idea of how wrong it is. And I'm going to read to you from James. If I can find my place. I'm reading to you from James 5:14 through 16. And you're all familiar with this. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So is the world saying that in order to be healed, you got to be humiliated and attacked and insulted? Is he saying you have to have this in order to be healed? It's saying you have to repent of your sins in order to be healed. If this is what draws you to repentance, then he's requiring that for you to be healed. That doesn't make any sense, does it? The Lord wouldn't require those terrible things of people in order for them to be healed. He would require them to do something wonderful, something uplifting, something edifying and nourishing to their soul. He would expect you to do something, because healings don't come unless you do your repentance. And so people who live by those views of reproval, they never reach repentance. And I want to read you something in Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, that's John. Jeremiah says, this is going to be 2:13. This is what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Christ is saying not only does he have water to give, like the woman at the well, he's saying he is a fountain of living waters. That's the first one. And second, they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So not only have they rejected the living water, they've formulated their life to expel it. Why this list? Because nobody wants to be insulted. Nobody wants to be attacked. Nobody wants to be subject to that list. So the adversary has carefully placed in the world for a long time, in each of you for millenniums, in every human being, in every generation since our first parents, he has sent this definition of reproval so that no one will get started in that cycle of living water and move from reproval to repentance to forgiveness to love and back to reproval again. And a cloud goes over the land, and a drip of water falls on a leaf, and it falls off the leaf into a rivulet, and goes from the rivulet to a stream, from the stream to the river, and out to the ocean, and a cloud rises up over the ocean, comes over the land, and a drip of water falls on a leaf. The living water is a cycle. It's how you find happiness in your life, because the righteous seek reproval wherever it can be found. Now I want to tell you a story, another story about Christ and a woman. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers laid a careful plan to attack Christ, Moshe, to humiliate him, to accuse him, to insult him. They were against him. They wanted to embarrass him in front of people. They were disrespectful. All these things were on their mind. That's what they wanted to do to him. This is real. And so they carefully planned how they were going to carry it off. And they knew that certain women were unfaithful to their husbands. So they started following some of them around. They were waiting to find one of them in the act. And they did. And they burst in on him and took her bodily and carried her with scant covering, I've seen this with Urim, and set her down before the Lord. And they had this for an agenda. This was their agenda. But Christ didn't have that for his agenda. He had something else in mind. So it was a closed case. They had all the witnesses. They actually had her there. She couldn't plead innocent. There was nothing she could do. And they said, she needs to be killed according to the law. Christ didn't respond to that. He had his own agenda. He wasn't paying attention. He was listening for something, but not listening for what they were saying. He was listening for something they didn't expect him to be listening for. They expected him to be listening to all this, everything they were saying and all their purposes. He knew why they were there. He knew what they were doing it for. But he didn't say anything. He just knelt down. He was already sitting on the ground teaching, according to what's been written, which only a rabbi does. They don't stand. They sit to teach. And he wrote in the sand, "Thou shalt not kill." And everybody looked at that and says, "Whoa, what's he say? What did he say? Thou shalt not kill." And here they're asking for her to be killed. So they start thinking, "Whoa, it does say that, not to kill." And then he wrote another thing in the sand, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And everyone that brought her there was a man, because men weren't accountable for that, only women. They wouldn't kill men, they just killed women. And some of those men had the same sin. And then he said, "The first one without sin, cast a stone." And they all left. And then he had opportunity to fulfill his agenda. And he loved her. And he said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none, Lord." He said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more." He acknowledged her sin. He wasn't denying it. He wasn't saying she wasn't guilty. He was saying she was. And I just have every belief in the world that she changed that. That was a very dramatic thing. She's barely covered up in public before the Lord. And he gave his cloak to her to help her get home. So there's another thing you have to have, and this is the bottom line. Without the idea, when you're severe with your children, when you're late for work, when you left the gate open, when anything we do in our normal lives, when you say, Lord, forgive me, when you don't view it this way, when you have your own agenda, you can have your own agenda, you know, when somebody's tapping you on the chest and swearing at you with bad breath. You can be listening for something else that they're saying. You're listening to them, but you're listening for something that they're not anticipating, just like him. You can do that. It's better in our community, of course, if everybody's kind and gentle like the Lord. Of course, that's what we're supposed to be doing. So, I forgot where I was going. I started thinking about that. So, you have your own agenda when you seek for approval wherever it can be found. And that means it's safe. It doesn't matter if the person doesn't like you and you're going to go talk to them. You heard that you've done something to offend them. You're going to go talk to them. They might get mad at you. You're not worried about that. You're not going to avoid somebody because they've approved you. Or you heard that you've offended them, so you avoid them. You avoid them because of this. But you have your own agenda, all right? It's important that we follow that Lord's example and seeking reproval wherever it can be found. Without that, there's no repentance. And so, how do you seek reproval wherever it can be found? You have to view reproval as in a different light. You can't view it this way. You have to view it as desirable. Don't you want to be a better father, a better mother? Don't you want to be empowered? Don't you want the Spirit of God? Now I'm into the thick of it. Without the Spirit, all is lost. If you don't have the Spirit with you, everything you need to be in your life is unavailable to you. So, I'm going to read to you in Acts 11:96 and I've already read that. I want to remind you that it talks about the love of repentance. So let me read something to you from the ancient record. I'm talking about the Spirit now. You have to repent in order to have the Spirit. You can't have the Spirit without repentance. This is in, of course, a different version than everybody else has, but same words, just different verses and chapters. This is in Moroni 6:9 in this edition of the Book of Mormon. And by the way, the Book of Mormon is not what most people think it is. There isn't any religion that professes the belief in the Book of Mormon that follows the Book of Mormon. Nothing. There's absolutely nothing. The Mormons don't do anything that's in this book. The Mormons have First Presidency, they have bishops, they have quorums of 70, quorums of 12, they have tithing, they have deacons, they have evangelists. You go on through it, none of that's here. None of it's here. There's no tithing in this book. What's in this book is all from the native people's and the early church back clear to the time of Enoch. And this is how they conducted their meetings 2,000 years before Christ. And their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost, as for the power of the Holy Ghost led them whether to preach or exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done. But almost all churches get a program from headquarters with all the prayers and the songs and the sermon message and everything there to conduct their church services. And they also said this: we received many revelations and the spirit of prophecy. Having all these witnesses, we obtain a hope, and our faith becometh unshaken, insomuch that we truly can command in the name of Moza the Lamb, and the very trees obey us, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. There isn't any modern churches that do that.
That's it. That
is there?
What is that reference?
Oh, that reference is Jacob 3:7. And there's something else here in this book. I'm going to just give you a little overview of this book. And this is where Joseph Smith fell down. This is where he failed. He established a denomination. And the true Israel is not a denomination. So this is in Mosiah 11:128-9. And I'm going to read a little bit on the next page. And he that will hear my voice shall be my sheep, and him shall ye receive into the church, and him will I also receive. For behold, this is my church. Whosoever is baptized shall be baptized unto repentance. So whoever hears the Spirit and lives by the Spirit every day is a member of his church anywhere in the world, among any people, any nation, any language. And they're our brothers and sisters. That's what makes them our brothers and sisters, because we have the same Spirit leading us in our lives. All right? And that's so thoroughly a definition of the church from this book that it says, now I say unto you, go, and whosoever will not repent of their sins, the same shall not be numbered among my people. And this shall be observed from this time forward. Therefore I say unto you, that he that will not hear my voice, the same shall ye not receive into my church, for him I will not receive at the last day. So hearing the Spirit is the definition of the religion of Shavua. It's the only way you can seven yourself is with the Spirit, and with the Spirit what it tells you and how it guides you to live your life. And so we need to understand how important it is to learn how to hear the Spirit, okay? The first step to hearing the Spirit on any occasion about any matter is repentance, not based on this list, but based on love. So you can't keep the law without the Spirit. Remember the 12 waymarks of the law? Your vision. How can you know why God created you unless the Spirit tells you? And the next one's the Spirit. It's telling you to live your life by the Spirit. The next one's protection. How can you be protected if the Spirit can't tell you to be cautious about this or that, or to check your tires, or to find out where your kids are? You have to have the Spirit. Then there's the living water. That's the whole thing about the Spirit. And then there's salvation. There's forgiveness of sin. The next waymark. Next one, God revealing himself to you. Only do that by the Spirit. You can go all the way through all the waymarks, and you have to have the Spirit to keep the law. Now, there's the law and the testimony. Remember all through the Bible, the Lord said, the law. And Moses said, the law and the testimony. Have you ever wondered what the testimony is? It's Shavuot. Because Shavuot is an experience-based thing. And if you've never had any trials in your life, your testimony isn't all that strong. But if you've had some trials and the Lord saved your life and He's kept you out of danger and He's healed you and He's forgiven you and He's helped you find your right spouse and if you've had all those kind of things in your life, your testimony is powerful. Because you can tell it and you can say all this, and through all this the Lord saved me, blessed me. So you can experience Him when you cross over, and you can share that experience. That's the first one. Next one, He's in on through all things. Okay? How do you know that? Except by your experience with Him. Next one, His vision's been fulfilled. He can redeem you, and He can save you. He can forgive your sins and bring you back into the presence of His Father. The next one's your vision and why he created you. The next one's your feelings and how you're connected with your feelings. The next one's the Spirit inside of you and how the Spirit works with you. And the last one is your righteousness or your charity. All those things are experiential. So the foundations of Shavuot are the testimony that goes with the law. So it's real important to understand how to change from this. Somebody's reproving you, and the adversary has put in you all these built-in responses. So it's not my fault. You do the same thing. Everybody else is doing it. The paint gun didn't work right. Half of what he said to me wasn't true. It's not fair that I have to do this repentance and this guy doesn't. All those kind of pushbacks. Also, another pushback is when somebody's reproving you, you start explaining yourself. You start to say, well, I really didn't mean to do it, and this and this and this and this. Well, what's happening is you're saying, wait a minute, don't tell me all that, because it's only legitimate if I meant to do it. Is that right? If you meant to be ornery, or if you meant to be impatient with your children, that's only when it's legitimate. Or is it legitimate any time you're impatient? So all these responses, you have to measure them in your life, because they're built into you. The adversary's built them in. And so you automatically think, if I have to say in front of people that I have this sin and I'm working on this sin, I am shamed. Okay, no. That's a place of honor when you're changing your life before you have to. True repentance isn't changing when you have to. When Babylon falls and people are left in the lurch without winter heat and food and clothing and ability to travel and all the things they'll lose, and they have to change, it won't be repentance. It'll be survival. It'll be out of a chaos. But people who repent before they have to, when the wicked have chaos, they're in a position to love them. You can't love your enemy if you take on their agenda. You know what? When Christ stopped those men from killing that woman, He blessed those people who came there to destroy Him, because now they won't have to answer for that. At the day of judgment, that won't be an issue. And they will thank Him for that. They could have done it. They were intending it with good reason. They had a law that said they had to do it. So it's all about, when you're hearing somebody reprove you, what are you listening for? You're listening to what they're saying, but are you listening for what they're intending to give you? If they're a righteous person and a mother and a brother or sister in the faith, they're probably giving you the right thing, and you can have the same agenda as they do. They're trying to help you be a better husband or whatever, better worker, better person, neighbor. then they have the same agenda as you. And that's an advantage in community. And that's what will endow us, endow the Lord's people with power to heal and raise the dead and all the things he says to do, is because we together, we repent together, and we're gentle and kind in our reproval, and we don't reprove. I should read another one to you. This is out of the Doctrine and Covenants, and this is our section 42, verse 5. And again, the elders and priests and teachers of this church shall teach the scriptures, which are in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, and found, of course, other places. They shall observe the covenants, and these shall be their teachings as they are directed by the Spirit. And the Spirit shall be given unto you by the prayer of faith, and you, if you receive not the Spirit, ye shall not teach. So in a community like ours, anytime you're preaching, or you're counseling somebody, or you're teaching a class, or you're reproving somebody, or you're trying to form a perspective on how to do something, it's the Spirit. So you see, all of your life, everything you want to be, everything God created you to be, is dependent on you not feeling those feelings that's on the board there. Choose your own feelings. Decide what you're going to listen for when you're reproved. And of course, here in community, it's easier because we have the same agenda as each other because we love each other. And the more you love each other, and the more love becomes a part of your response to reproval and not only receiving it, but giving it, the more you're able to keep the first commandment. Because everything you do points first to the Father and then to your neighbor. So you say, Lord, forgive me for being an impatient parent, and you had to feel what you had to feel with my little child. And my little child was all crying and bothered because I was short and impatient. I'm sorry you had to feel that with them. And then you say to the child, I'm sorry I treated you that way. So first, you love the Father, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. So the first commandment is how you discard those things and choose your own agenda. That's how you do it. Because you're there to listen to what the Lord will tell you through this person that's talking to you. If they're mad at you or if they're your fellow in the Lord. You're there to listen to the Lord and what he's saying with this person. And how does the Spirit bear witness? And if only one little part of what he's saying is true and he has all the rest by rumor, grab a hold of that little true part and thank him for it. And if you need to take time to work through your reproval, that's fine. That's normal. And you can say, well, thanks. As I'm working through this, I'm sure what you told me was going to be helpful. Understand that? You don't have to say, well, most of what you said isn't true. See, that's the pushback. That's the... So you thank him for it. And then you go back and find occasion to tell him how they helped you. You say, wow, you know, like what if you're saying, well, I noticed you were kind of short with your wife or something, and because you were doing this and this and this and all the rest of that's all wrong, but that part is the right part. Go back and say, you know, I noticed I do that when these circumstances are around me, and you can tell them what you learned, and they will feel grateful that they reproved you. They become a better source for you to seek reproval from. If you get upset easily when somebody's reproving you, you're going to miss it all. Everybody's going to say, well, don't tell that person anything. They're going to get mad at you. Don't bring that up. But if you're easy to reprove, you don't even stop to think. If Grandpa got two things mixed up, right in church, Shema will correct me. Because I do that. That's what I do. And so that's just my way. I mean, my fault, my weakness or whatever. So it's safe, and what I'd like to do is I'd like to do a session on how to deal with reproval, okay? And another session on how to do the repentance so that you can feel forgiven. So it's probably going to take 3 sessions. So, by the way, if you want something really interesting about the war that's been on reproval that's generated all this list here, turn to Acts 2, 37 and 8, and you will read that you're baptized unto repentance and remission of sins. Repentance and forgiveness. Remission of sins is forgiveness. And then if you turn to Acts 19, 2 through 6, you'll find that the Gentile mission rejected Christ's baptism when he said his baptism fulfilled all righteousness. And they rebaptized anybody who was baptized under repentance. They did. They didn't accept any baptism of John because it was baptized unto repentance. So even in Christianity's roots, there's this group of words here is sustained. So they even have some of them, the theology that once saved, you're always saved. So it's redundant to ever get reproval because you can't do anything wrong after that. Now, not very many of them are like that, but there are some like that. I've known people I've worked with that would get after me when I talk about repentance, because I say once in grace, always in grace. And then, you know, you don't have to repent for the rest of your life. No matter what you do, you're covered. So there's been a war against this, and I think it's going to take some real effort to understand how to rid these things and these feelings and these approaches and these urges out of your life that's been carefully placed there from beyond any of your ability to know how far back your lineage goes. Your parents and their parents on back, clear to our first parents, have had these definitions hammered into their life.